Well, I trust that that is your response to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, to bow down and worship and to recognize that this is our God. The question for you this morning is a very simple one. What is your response to the birth of Jesus? What is your response to the historical event, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's not the same question as what is your response to Christmas. Christmas is the festival. Christmas is the celebration. As we've seen in a couple of groups I've been working with this week already, there are things about Christmas to enjoy. There are things about Christmas, frankly, to be endured. It's quite possible for you to love the festival and to be unconcerned with and dismissive of the birth. And it's quite possible that you can be thrilled at the birth and pretty much hate the season. My question is, what's your response to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? In a recent survey, 51% agreed with this statement. I'm surprised it's 51%, but they agreed the birth of Jesus is irrelevant to my Christmas. I would have thought more people, frankly, would have said that, but still 51% agreed that the birth of Jesus Christ was irrelevant to their Christmas. You see, in a strange way, you can separate the two. We shouldn't, but we can. There's the birth, and then there's today's celebration. What's your response to the birth? I'm asking that question because this morning we're going to look at three very different responses to the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Each of those three responses is very clear, very obvious. But you'll notice that they're very different. And you might think that some of them are rather extreme. But the truth is that the seed of each of these responses can lie in our hearts. So it's very, very relevant to us this morning. Which of these three responses best fits me or you? Today we're concluding our little mini-series in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. A brief reminder that before we've looked together at Jesus' genealogy, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and we've seen that there Matthew, who was a Jew, is writing particularly to Jews about the Jew, Jesus Christ. And Matthew is presenting Jesus to them as the Christ, as the long-promised Messiah. The Jews in this day had the Old Testament. They were very familiar with what God had said and done. And he had promised to send a very special king. And Matthew's saying at the start of his gospel, this Jesus is this promised king. And so Matthew shows us that he's both the son of David, that Jesus is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so that's why we start with the family tree. Last week we looked at things from the perspective of Joseph, who was betrothed and then married Mary, Jesus' mother. And we looked at the central event again, the eternal Word, because the eternal Son ever was in heaven, but he came 2,000 years ago and took to himself frail flesh. As I read this week, we see 2,000 years ago nothing less than God in skin. There lying in the manger is Almighty God, contracted to a span, made man. And we saw last week how all of this was in fulfillment of the prophecies. Last week we saw how the prophecies about the Messiah were that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be called out of Egypt, that there would be a mourning in Ramah, and that he'd be a Nazarene. And we see how Jesus fulfilled all of those things, as he fulfills all 332 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And so we saw that God was working his purposes out. And we simply saw that Joseph, in response, and there's an interesting response, he simply believed God's word, and then in faith he lived it out. So that's one response. He believed God's word, and then he lived it out. And we're going to look at three other responses this morning, but let's keep in mind what they're responding to. Because at times we can so seek to mimic people's response that we simply don't spend long enough looking at what it is that they respond to. And until we're captured by what they're responding to, we probably won't respond in the way that they do. Much of the secret is to be captured by what it is that they are responding to. And so I very briefly remind you here this morning that we're responding to this astonishing birth 2,000 years ago, which was in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. God had promised down through the generations to send a special anointed king, and that promise was kept 2,000 years ago. God is faithful. You can believe his word. We're responding to nothing less than a virgin conception and birth. We're told in Matthew's gospel that that which is conceived in Mary was not of Joseph, not of a human, but of the Holy Spirit. A great mystery, but nevertheless right at the heart of the Christian faith is the virgin birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us. You know, the shepherds went and saw the baby Jesus. They saw a little baby. Little feet, little hands, little eyes. But they saw God. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his name Jesus tells us why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. The Bible says we all need saving from our sins because we're all very serious sinners. We've not loved God as we should have done. We've not obeyed his commandments. And yet God has so loved us, the loveless, that he's given the very best gift in the whole world. He sent his only begotten Son to live a spotless, unblemished, pure life, and then to offer that in our place on the cross in death, where he faced the wrath of God for our sins. So we're responding to something that is astonishing. And I shall probably keep going through those points this morning just to remind us what it is these people are responding to, because our focus needs to be on what it is they're responding to. And the first response, verse 1, verse 2 and verse 11, is the worship of the wise. The worship of the wise. Here's one response. Verse 1 tells us that the wise men came from the east. Now, who were they? I'm going to be very brief here this morning. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. I don't think anybody here this morning, I might be wrong, is a Jew. We're all Gentiles. Doesn't stop us coming and worshipping Christ, who's a Jew. Wise men from the east, they were Gentiles. I don't think we can be certain exactly where they came from, but it was the east. Maybe Persia, maybe Babylon, kind of Iran or Iraq. Perhaps wise men isn't the most helpful translation. They were magi. Which means that they weren't kings. We often sing we three kings. Well, the Bible doesn't mention how many there were. And they certainly weren't kings. Neither is there any mention of any camel either. What we understand is that they were very powerful men. Prominent men in their land. Royal advisors. They advised probably the king. And they were from a privileged background of priesthood. So here are very prominent, very privileged men, Gentiles, from the east. We think the word magi, from which we get the word magician today, means that they were given to a curious cocktail of astronomy and astrology and religion and science. There's a book in the Old Testament of the Bible called Daniel, and he speaks there about the magicians, probably meaning the magi, who interpreted dreams and so-called divine messages to the king. They interpreted dreams to the king. So that's who they were. Prominent religious, scientific men from the east. Royal advisors. Why did they come? Well, it's argued that these men were actually king makers. That's very important. Because at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the king. He's referred, on the other side, as it were, to Herod, who's the king. The whole context is of a king. And it does seem that these magi were king-makers in that no one ever took the throne of the Persian Empire without two things happening. First of all, the one who was going to take the throne had to be thoroughly trained in the laws of the magi. And they had to have the Magi's approval. You couldn't become king without their approval. They effectively crowned you. They were royal advisors. So partly these men were probably looking politically for a king. That's what they're doing. The thing is that they have received revelation about what is going to take place here in Israel. And most of us would understand that it's probable that they received some of that revelation as a knock-on effect of Daniel, the man in the Old Testament, being exiled, going to their land, and then becoming a great influence. Daniel was a man who was steeped in what God had said. And in the book of Daniel, we find the word magi several times. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 11, Daniel is described as the master of the magi. So he's put in a prominent position over these magicians or these magi. You see, God has been working his purposes out hundreds of years before the birth takes place. So they, for all of their religion, for all of their science, they've also come to hear of a Messiah who's going to be born, of a special king who's going to be born. It's likely that that's from the influence of Daniel. Now, of course, they received further very unusual revelation. A supernatural star rose in the east and guided them. We normally take this to be a star. There are those who argue that the word could simply be translated a blazing forth, that maybe it was something of the glory of God that was guiding them. But nevertheless, there was a bright light in the sky that guided them. But notice, they responded. They had this word, and they saw this light, and they didn't say, oh, well, that's interesting, and carry on with their everyday business. They said, we've got to go. They saw the importance of it. They saw the significance, and so they travelled 1,000 miles to this world-shattering event. Having heard about it, there was a compulsion about them. They had got to go and see. There was huge expectation in their hearts. We've got to go there. And that's their response. They'd heard, in a sense, only a little compared to what we've heard. But in response to that, they sought sincerely. Despite the distance they got to travel, despite the difficulties of travelling that way, despite maybe the disappointment, you know, they got there and nobody else seems to be ready for the birth at all. And they went to Jerusalem, and I'm guessing, and he's only a guess, they were expecting a palace. And they get sent to Bethlehem, and it's obviously some months after the birth of Jesus, they go to a house. And despite the fact that they're rather dignified and prominent men, despite all of those things, they just had to go and see Jesus. They were so moved in their hearts. And the response was worship. They came to the house. We don't know how many months old Jesus was by this time, but they went forward and they kissed him. Sometimes it's a word which means to kiss on the hand, sometimes on the feet. They paid homage to this a few months old baby. You see, Matthew is saying that the honour that I told you Jesus is due in chapter 1, he receives in chapter 2 from the wise men. And these wise men fell down on their faces. I have no idea what Mary and Joseph thought. I mean, from what we know about the wise men, they were a pretty odd-looking bunch. They wore really funny hats. And they probably came in on cattle. They probably had the cavalry with them. You know, what's that noise outside, Joseph? The cavalry's here, and some steer, and some odd-looking blokes, and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they prostrate themselves before this boy child, reverencing a deity. They were lost, friends, in wonder, love and praise. And that worship was not just joyful. We read that when they saw the star and they came to the house, we don't read that they knew joy. We don't read that they knew great joy. We read that they knew exceedingly great joy. Their hearts were absolutely captured and possessed. I don't know what captures and possesses your heart Maybe it's a sea rolling in on the Cornish coast. Maybe it's a famous painting or a piece of music. Maybe it's a sunset. Maybe it's a goal being scored. We know something of human joy, don't we? But this is exceedingly great joy because they've come to worship Messiah. They've come to worship Jesus. And so their worship is joyful and their worship is expansive. They give very expensive gifts for a king. They would doubtless have been wealthy men, but their gifts cost them something. You know, has our worship cost us anything so far this morning? You know, they came joyfully, they fell on their faces, they gave the very best that they had. Have we given the very best that we have to God from our hearts this morning? They worshipped. And the application of that to you and me is it doesn't matter who we are and where we're from, these people are the most unexpected visitors. They're the most unexpected worshippers, coming on cattle, probably with the cavalry, different clothing, funny hats. And we have received much more revelation than they have. We've got the whole Bible. God has spoken by his prophet, spoken the unchanging word. We've got all the Old Testament prophecies. We've got how they were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. We've got how he was conceived of the Holy Spirit of a virgin. We've got how he truly is Emmanuel, God with us. How the reason he came was to take away sin by dying for us on a cross. That now he's ascended and is at God's right hand from where one day he's going to return and gather to him all those who believed in him. He's going to come as judge of all of the earth. We have all that revelation. How have you responded to it? The first lesson we learn here is surely that we're sincerely to seek, and then we're to joyfully and sacrificially worship. To acknowledge the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a daily thing too, isn't it? Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship, your true and proper worship. It's daily to present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. Worship is a whole life of affair, but it is also the drawing near to Christ in personal and corporate adoration. In Bible-believing churches today, that side is being minimized. People are saying, well, we don't find the worship language in the New Testament, and we don't, but we find it in the Old, and we see it in heaven. It seems to me that we do meet to worship. We do meet to worship God. We do meet to draw near to him. We do believe that he's here. We've asked him to draw near to us. We haven't gathered this morning to go through religious ritual and routine, have we? We've actually come together before the living God, who is the King of heaven, to draw near, to meet with him, to worship him. And that's a glorious response. The Magi were simply taken up with Jesus in adoration. Oh, might that be our response too. Second response, very different one. The hatred and hostility of Herod. Verse 3, Herod the king. So let's leave the wise men, the magi and their worship for a moment, and then let's look at a very different response from Herod the king. Well, who was he? Well, he was an Edomite. Family background goes to Edom. His father was a governor. And we learn from history that actually this Herod, on the one hand, was a very capable man. He was a real man in time. He had several victories under his belt. He was an efficient collector of taxes, and that was important. He was a successful diplomat. He was the builder of impressive buildings and even cities. So he had some things to commend him. But on the other hand, he was a cruel, jealous, I'd almost argue paranoid man who murdered people in his own family and was a maniac, as we see here. The crucial thing is that Matthew initially describes him twice as a king. Now just think about that in the background. Matthew is showing that Jesus is the king. Kingmakers have come from the east, and Herod is what? He's a king. He's been appointed the Tetrarch of Galilee in 47 BC. He'd been made King of the Jews. That was a title he'd received at a time of potential civil war. Are you picking up some of the tensions that he might have felt? Well, that's who he was. How did he respond? Verse 3, he was troubled. He was agitated. He was in turmoil, plus all Jerusalem with him. But then notice what he did. That's verse 3. Verse 4, he gathered the chief priests and the scribes together and inquired where the Christ was to be born. I think that's very interesting. They come with the question, where is he born King of the Jews? And he says, where's the Christ? Where's the Christ to be born? He makes the connection. I'll even put it to you this morning that, in a sense, Herod believed. He believed. He'd heard about the Christ. He knew it was there in the scriptures. When wise men from the east come and say, where is the one born King of the Jews? He says, well, where was the Christ to be born? He believed. Remember what James says in the New Testament about the demons? He says, they believe and shudder. They don't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they shudder. Shadow of that here? Herod believed, but shuddered. And he privately determined the time the star had appeared. I think that's just very clever. He doesn't say, how old's the lad? Making plain why he wants to find out. He says, oh, you men who are fascinated by the stars and astronomy and astrology, you know, what time did the star appear? I'm sure you'd like to tell me all about that so that I can get the answer I really want, so that I can find him and kill him. He tells them, verse 8, go, search diligently, and when you've found him, bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him too. Herod had no intention of worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to destroy him, as the others were warned in a dream. And when we get down to verse 16, Herod sees that he's been deceived by the Magi. He becomes exceedingly angry, inflamed with rage. And how does he respond to the birth of Christ? I'll put it to you, he believes that Jesus is the Christ. He believes that he is the King of the Jews. And he sends forth and puts to death all the male children in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years and under. He goes beyond the timescale presumably needed just to make sure. And so all the babies in that area are put to death. And there's the weeping in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. A fascinating prophecy. Wish we got all morning to go into it, but we'll move on. But the mothers were distraught. The babies, it's estimated, perhaps 20, were massacred. That's who he was. That's how he responded. Why did he respond in that way? Well, he'd received revelation, hadn't he? He knew. And in one way, in his mind, he believed the facts. And so he felt threatened. Here are kingmakers looking for a promised king, a rival king. It's clear to me that Herod in his heart knew bitterness and jealousy and envy. He hated this rival. Worth just mentioning that there is a cosmic battle going on, an unseen spiritual battle. We read something of that in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12, where a dragon is there seeking to devour the woman's child. We relate that sometimes to Jesus and sometimes to the church, Jesus' followers. But there's a cosmic battle going on, an unseen battle. And there in opposition, leading the opposition to God, is no one less than Satan, the devil, who's at work clearly in Herod, such that he deceitfully schemes to find the child's whereabouts. He's a hypocrite. Oh, let me know, because I want to come and worship too. And murder, not worship, is on his agenda. It's clear, isn't it? There's the response, the wise response of worship. Here's a hostile and hate-filled response of Herod. How does that apply to me, living in 2016? Well, it doesn't really matter, again, who you are or where you're from. One thing the Bible tells us very, very clearly is this, that there is an inherent hatred towards God in every heart. You might say, I'd never do what Herod did. As we come to read the Bible and understand the Bible and believe the Bible, we come to see that its teaching is very plain, that there is an inherent hatred towards God in every heart. You, like Herod this morning, may have some good characteristics and bad characteristics, but the Bible says that there is, in every one of us from birth, enmity to God. The carnal mind, or the natural mind, is enmity against God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. When Paul writes to Christians, he reminds them of what they were before they were Christians, and he says, you know, we once walked according to the course of this world, and he mentions the word disobedience. Now that might shock you this morning, but it's true. There's a great hostility in the world to Jesus the Christ. When he came, they put him to death. In his words, he said, they hated me, and to his followers, he said, they'll hate you too. As the gospel goes forth around the world, there's great hatred. There's great hatred to the gospel in Aleppo this morning. There's great hatred to the gospel all over the world, starting off in human hearts. And it seems to me that if you could bring it down to one question, which of course you can't really, but it helps. The question is, in the end, for every one of us, who will be king? Who will be king? Because the human heart naturally says, I will. I will go my way. I know what's best. Jesus told a parable about those who wouldn't have this king to reign over them. He was speaking about the Jewish leaders and himself. And the human heart naturally says, oh, I don't mind a sentimental Christmas. I don't mind a little baby Jesus in the manger there. But that he's really God? That he demands that he is the way, the truth and the life, that no one else can come to the Father except through him? That he claims alone to be God? The natural response is, I won't have this man to reign over me. Which shows those of us who are Christians another dimension of the wonderful miracle of conversion, that our enmity has been conquered and our hearts have been subdued. And one to whom we once said, we won't have him to reign over us, we now delight to live under his reign. The birth of Jesus, exuberance, self-forgetful worship, hatred and hostility because he's a rival king. Lastly, worship of the wise, hatred and hostility of Herod. Lastly, the indifference of the informed. The indifference of the informed. Verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes. Now, there's a bit of an argument from silence here, which is a dangerous thing to do, but I think there's something in this. After the birth of Jesus, how did the chief priests and the scribes respond? They simply quoted scripture. Who were they? Well, two groups. There were chief priests and there were scribes. The chief priests were probably the high priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sanhedrin and those who were overseers in the temple. They were religious people who served in religiously prominent positions, largely serving in the temple. By the time of Jesus, they were frankly nothing more than corrupt politicians. Which is why one of the first things Jesus does is to go and cleanse the temple. Drives people out. But those are the chief priests. The other group Matthew mentions are the scribes. They were the scholars and the authorities on the Old Testament. So between them, these people were the privileged receivers of wonderful revelation. They got all the promises of God. They were the authorities on the Old Testament. I'd argue they believed the facts in their minds. They were the religious politicians and theologians of the day. And how did they respond? or we don't read of one. And that's why I'm a little bit nervous about making a point, but it's interesting, isn't it, that we don't read of one. They got 330 prophecies about the coming Messiah. They were experts on the law. They daily worked in the temple. And somebody comes along and says, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? And Herod calls them and says, where was Messiah to be born? And they say, well, Micah 5, the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem of Judea. And we don't read that even the slightest curiosity led them to take the 5 or 6 mile journey to Bethlehem to see whether the birth was the fulfillment of Micah. In the words of Captain Von Trapp from The Sound of Music, he would have said of them, they seem to be suffering from a deplorable lack of curiosity. That's the least that can be said of them. They've got the word, they've got the roles, they've got the position, they've got the service, and they're not interested in the person. Utterly indifferent, unmoved, couldn't care less, so what? Neither costly worship nor hostility. It seems to me a shrug of the shoulders and, well, let's get on with it. The significance surely was completely lost upon them. Why? I guess they were so engrossed in their politics and in their finances, in their position and in their religious practices, that they had no interest in the Saviour. No appreciation of sin, their own sin. No appreciation of the Saviour. And maybe because they were so engrossed in their religious practice. Gulp. Closing application for every one of us here this morning, doesn't matter who we are or where we're from, our background. There is an inherent hatred towards God in the human heart, which we're blind to. That's a truth which we suppress, but it's true. There's a battle in every life and every heart over who will be king. And there is an eternal destination of death and separation and punishment from God from those who will not believe. And you have, like me, received revelation. God has made himself known to us through his word, through his promises. A wonderful plan of salvation, promised down to the generations, fulfilled in the person of Jesus, through a virgin conception and birth of one who is no one less than Emmanuel, God with us, who came to bring everlasting life by laying down his life for us, suffering a cursed death on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and rising victorious 3 days later. Shock one this morning is that I think Herod believed and accepted the facts. And our hatred too can intensify. Shock two is the lengths his hatred went to. Shock three is that you can be indifferent to the gospel. Indifferent to God's plan of salvation. God sending into this world the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shedding his precious blood on Calvary's cross for you. You can be indifferent. And shock four is that by the time this baby grows up and demonstrates his credentials in signs and wonders and words and claims, those who were indifferent at his birth then openly confronted him. Indifference doesn't stagnate. Eventually, it shows itself for what it really is, hostility and hatred. The chief priests and the scribes were at the forefront of confronting Jesus and putting him on the cross. Shock five is that the revelation of who God is and what he's done in Jesus transforms the lives of the most unlikely people and turns them into joyful, exuberant, daily worshippers of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who received him, to those who believed upon his name, he gave them the right to be children of God. He adopted them into his family. What's your response this morning to the birth of Jesus Christ? Three very different responses, each very clear, each very different, each may seem extreme, but the seed is there in the heart of every one of us. The shocking hatred of someone who seems to have believed in his mind that Jesus was the Christ. A shocking indifference of those who possessed the facts but were dead to their significance and 33 years later put him to death. And the shocking worship of Gentiles drawn from the east to prostrate themselves before King Jesus. Which one best describes you? And as you leave, the tragedy this morning would be to leave and to be taken up with your response. What? No, that would be the tragedy. You see, Herod was passionately taken up with Jesus, but in hostility. He wouldn't have him to reign. The Magi are passionately taken up with Jesus in adoration, in a scene of beautiful self-forgetfulness. The chief priests and the scribes are indifferent, carrying on in their position and religion. They became hostile as the claims of Jesus progressed. But you know, the church can appear to be indifferent. And individuals can appear to be indifferent, taken up with not Jesus, but themselves. And the tragedy this morning would be to leave this place taken up with yourself, primarily, and your walk, and your response, at the expense of being taken up with him. That was the response of the Magi. It would be tragic this morning to be taken up with your response. The right response is the response of the Magi. And their response was to be taken up by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and to prostrate their hearts before him and to be taken up with who he is. May that be our response this morning.